Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, if you haven't already, open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 today. But before we get to our text, there's something I want to encourage you to consider before we get into the text today. The thing that I want you to consider is ice cream. Is there a better summer treat than ice cream? When it's hot outside, it's tasty and cooling. A nice ice cream cone on a hot summer day is just an incredible treat, isn't it? When I was a kid, one of my favorite ice cream treats was something that we called a drumstick. It's one of those prepackaged cones that has the chocolate coating on the ice cream. Sometimes the ice cream would have nuts, or the chocolate coating would have nuts in it. Sometimes the ice cream would be chocolate. Sometimes it would be vanilla. And if you were really fancy, you would get the ones with the caramel in the ice cream, right? That was like the high-end drumstick. But when I was younger, one of my neighbor friends told me that the bottom of the ice cream cone contained poison. And if I ate the whole cone, including the bottom, it would kill me. And so for years, I threw away the bottom of the drumstick cone. Do you know what's actually in the bottom of the drumstick cone? Chocolate. So for years, I threw away, maybe some would even argue, the best part of the drumstick, the extra chocolate in the bottom. But I wonder how many of us have allowed false teaching about the Word of God to influence us. And for years, we've thrown away some of the very promises of God that have been given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We maybe have allowed false teaching, wrong teaching, worldly teaching to influence how we see ourselves, how we see salvation, and maybe even how we see God himself. And in doing so, we've missed out on some incredible blessings that could be ours, that have been promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today, I believe this passage will help us see through the gospel a right view of ourselves, a right view of the salvation that's been extended to us, and a right view of God himself. And so with this in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, says this. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Last week, we heard about the false teachers and what they were proclaiming in terms of attempting to earn your right, your salvation with God, to earn the pleasure of God. But today, Paul is going to put the vanity of these false teachers up against the power of the true gospel. And unlike these false teachers who don't really know what they're teaching, they don't really understand what they're saying, we can have full surety in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think there's a few questions in this particular text that we will see the answers to. Remember from the thesis statement, I believe this text shows us through the gospel how to have a right view of self. And in today's day and age, my fear is that many of us as Christians have been influenced by selfie social media culture to believe something about ourselves that is simply not true. And in these next verses, what I believe Paul is painting for us is a picture of us after salvation and a picture of us before salvation. He's going to start with a picture of how we are now, now that we have faith in Jesus Christ, now that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the first things that should characterize us as Christians is a thankfulness to God. That we would be thankful, that we would express an emotion that's awakened in the heart of anyone who would be a recipient of such favor, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. For any of us who have been Christians for any amount of time, it's easy to let our affection for what Christ has done for us fade. And in the process, we would let our thankfulness grow cold. But we must consistently look up to the cross with hearts of thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. That he would lay down his perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins. That he paid a price that we could not pay upon the cross of Calvary. Not only should we be a thankful people, not only after salvation should we have a heart of thankfulness, the next phrase that he uses is that he has given us strength. That pre-salvation, before we were saved, we were weak and incapable of keeping the law. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now in Jesus Christ, those who were once weak are now strong. At the moment that you confessed that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he gave you the strength to do what he's calling you to do. We must be reminded that we have the power of God in us. And through the Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to face any situation in such a way that brings God glory. We've been moved from a weak people to a people of strength. This last way in which Paul describes us post-salvation gives us an indication of what God is calling us to do. Not only should we be a thankful people, not only are we a strong people, this phrase is one oftentimes that I have a hard time contemplating. It says, God has judged us faithful. That God has judged you as a Christian faithful, that you're trustworthy, you can be trusted with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose you as a Christian to be a faithful messenger of the gospel. He's moved us into being thankful, strong messengers of the gospel, who he says have been appointed to his service. No longer do we live for ourselves, but instead we've been saved to serve. This means, brothers and sisters, that God has given you as his trusted messenger, that he's empowered in strength through a heart of thankfulness to do a specific task. There is something that God is calling you to do that only you can do. And he's empowered you to do that task. And I know that these are areas that we want to contemplate on. We want to think about what God has created us to be. But Paul reminds us in verse 13 to not completely forget what we used to be. What were we before Christ entered into our lives and saves us? Paul describes himself in a few ways. He says that he, Paul, was formerly a blasphemer. Now, friend, before we attempt to just describe these to Paul, we have to be reminded that this was each one of us, that all of us, at one point in our life, before we were saved, actively blasphemed the Lord with our life. Because of our sin, because of our blasphemy against God, all of us were condemned to hell. Before we were saved, our destiny, after we die, is to spend eternity separated from God in eternal punishment. He says, not only was he formerly a blasphemer, he was a persecutor. Now, this word paints such an incredible picture in the original language. It means someone who pursues as a hunter. And we know in the testimony of Paul that he actively hunted Christians so as to kill them. It's a very explicit description of who Paul is or was and what he did. Now, maybe none of us have pursued after other Christians to harm them or to hunt them, but in our hearts and minds, before we knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were enemies of God. And maybe even some of us, to our own shame, would say there were times in our lives that we poked fun at Christians. We made fun of what they believed. We set about to tear them down, and in the process, we were attacking God himself. Not only was Paul a blasphemer, a persecutor, he describes himself as an insolent opponent. This is a person who publicly and intentionally hurts another person to humiliate them. But again, friends, we must be reminded that in our state before our salvation, this was all of us. But think about the contrast, the picture that he's painting here. He's going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." That's us. All of us were born with a sin nature in the flesh, and we were hostile to God. We did not submit to God's law. We could not submit to God's law because we didn't have the power to do so. All of us, before salvation, were powerless to do what God had called us to do and functionally made us his enemies. And now, post-salvation, we, with thankful hearts, have the power to do the specific task that God has called us to do. This is the transition that God causes to happen in the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is effective in the life of everyone who believes. Paul says, "I received mercy." Brothers and sisters, we received this mercy. What could have in Paul's life, his previous career, it could have become the object of God's wrath. Now, in compassion, he saves the one who vehemently oppressed and worked against what God's plan was. Paul says that he received this mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He links unbelief with his ignorance. And this might, in your mind, start to immediately conjure the question, how can someone who's ignorant be guilty? How does someone who doesn't know the law be guilty of the law? And this is a tension that we see in Scripture. Even going back to the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 14, it speaks of someone who would eat something that was holy. It was dedicated to the Lord, not for them to consume, but they would eat it unintentionally. That passage says that they still must sacrifice a sacrifice of a sin offering to the unintentional sin that they committed. Numbers chapter 15, verses 29 through 31 speaks of this same thing. But in both cases, once the sin is revealed to the unwitting person, they must still have a sacrifice for their sin. You see, here's the issue that it's driving at. The standard of sin is not the consciousness of guilt, but the law of God. Let me say that for you again. The standard of sin is not the consciousness of guilt, but the law of God. We would like to be able to believe that there are some people who are completely unwittingly going against God because they don't know God exists. But then we're confronted with passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Everyone knows there's a God, because God has revealed himself in the creation. To simply look at the creation reveals to us that there has to be something bigger than us. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one at the judgment seat of Christ will be able to proclaim that they did not know there is a God. Everyone will be held by the standard of God's law and the fact that there is a God as revealed in creation. But here's Paul's response. Here's how Paul sees the fact that this God has to be discerned spiritually, that this God had saved him even though he was destined for eternity in hell. He says, "The grace of the Lord overflowed to me." In salvation, the grace of the Lord overflowed. Now, at first, when I started trying to contemplate this particular phrase, one of the things I kept running into is that the fact that when something in my world overflows, it's typically not a good thing. Maybe the bathtub overflows, or the toilet overflows. Usually, it's not something that I would want. But as I was doing my research, what I found is that this word has this meaning, and this is the phrase I want to stick in your mind, the superabundance. The superabundance of divine grace. Now again, even trying to explain this was complicated in my mind. So here is the best that I've come up with to try to help us think through this. So imagine with me for a moment that it's a tight month in your budget. You know that you don't have a lot of extra money to spend, and you have a specific set amount that you're going to spend for your groceries. You go to the grocery store, and you spend under the amount by 10 cents. You're excited that you've maintained your budget. You stayed within inside of your budget. But as is the practice of many of us, you go to check your checking account to see what has cleared and what hasn't to make sure your dollar amount's right. And what you find is that the exact amount that you spent on your groceries wasn't deducted from your checking account, it was deposited. And so you immediately call the bank to try to figure out what's happening. Why was this deposited and not taken out? And the bank teller tells you, "Well, friend, you've won a sweepstakes. And for the next month, you are going to have all this money deposited in your account. Every transaction that you make, instead of it being withdrawn from your account, you are going to have it deposited in your account." And so you have a little bit of trouble believing that this is true, so you go to the store and you buy that new piece of clothes that you wanted. And you go and check your account, and sure enough, it's been deposited, not withdrawn. So then you say, "Well, I need a new car, too." So you go and buy a new car, which, what do cars cost now? Like $60, $150 million, right? Like, cars are ridiculous. So you buy a car, and sure enough, the money is deposited in the account. So then you go, and you buy a house, and you buy your mama a house, and then you pay off the church mortgage, and then you do all those things that you would do if you had unlimited resources. And you go to check your account, and what you found is now your checking account has millions and millions and millions of dollars in it. More money than you'll ever be able to spend in your entire life, and it just keeps going up and up and up. Friends, this is the grace of God that has been extended to us. No matter how much you engage in receiving the grace of God, there is no limit into which it will be continually extended to you as a child of God. You can give the grace of God away to everyone, and all it does is increase. There is no time frame or limit to how much it will be extended to us. This is the way in which we need to picture the super abundance of grace that's been extended to us. But friends, this is the nature of our salvation. We did nothing to earn, and yet it overflows us to us in such a way that's inexhaustible. But how does Paul say that it overflows to us? How did it overflow to him? With faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, you friends, remind yourselves and be reminded with me, how enormous is the faith that's been extended to us who believe? The faith to move what? Come on, say it with me. The faith to move mountains. You've been extended a faith that is so large that if the faith were small, the power of it is so great, mountains would be moved. And how extensive is the love that has been extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? A love that is so great that you could love your enemies. This is the super abundance of grace that's been extended to us in faith and love that is never ending. This is the way in which we need to view ourselves. That we were once dead, blasphemers, persecutors, insolent opponents of God, and now we have been moved into a relationship with God in which the power to do his commands and the grace that is necessary to do it is so inexhaustible that there is no limit to what we can do for the Lord. But how does this passage then help me have a right view of salvation? If I have the view of myself corrected to not think too highly of myself, but to think about the majesty of the salvation I've been extended, how then do I view the gospel? He starts in verse 15 by saying, this saying, what he's about to say, is trustworthy. And Pastor Matt already read one of these passages for us. It's the first of five trustworthy sayings that we'll see in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The first one is here in verse 15. The next one is in 1st Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Also in 1st Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. 2nd Timothy 2, 18. And Titus 3, 8. The saying is trustworthy. And because it's trustworthy, it deserves full acceptance. And again, he gets to the heart of what he's saying in that if we have teaching that comes from the world, we should not accept that. We should accept the teaching that comes from the Word. It is deserving and worthy of full acceptance and rejecting everything else that's contradictory to it. And here is the trustworthy saying. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came into this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life that we could not live and then died in our place and was resurrected so that you and I could have eternal life with God forever. That all the elements of Christ coming to earth to save sinners, the whole process of salvation is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. And Paul then says something that is very difficult for me to process and maybe for you. Paul, the greatest of all missionaries, says that not only was he the greatest of all missionaries, he was the greatest of all sinners. He was first in line as a sinner. He was the best. And he reminds us again that a right view of salvation helps me to continue to have a right view of myself. That every one of us in our lives at one point in time loved our sin. We were good at sinning. And although we've been saved from our past, we've been saved to a future with God, our past remains, and in some sense will always be there as a motivation for a deeper love and service to the Lord. When I am reminded of how wickedly I used to live, and yet while I was still a sinner, God loved me and gave himself for me, and only serves to remind me of the great love of our Savior in spite of my rejection and sin against him. But even though he was the foremost of sinners, even though we are the foremost of sinners, in salvation we receive mercy. We're treated with mercy. And there was a specific reason that Paul says in this particular passage, there's a reason that he was given the mercy at the time it was given. He was given mercy that Jesus might display his perfect patience in extending this mercy to Paul. You see, he could have saved Paul at any point. He could have saved Paul before he ever committed the sin of persecution. He could have prevented the death of many Christians at the hands of Paul. But in the perfect patience of God, all of that served to fulfill his perfect plan to save him at the exact moment in which God willed for him to be saved. And this should start our minds thinking about the timeline of God's plan and how God causes the timeline to unfold. We're going to say quite a bit more on this later. But he says this patience was put on display as an example to those who are going to believe. Conceptualize this with me, friends. There is someone right now who does not know the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that will know the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ through the example of your salvation to them. One of the many tasks that God has called us to is to live the gospel before a lost and dying world so that those who will believe will see Christ in us. Again, this is a beautiful part of the gospel that's been extended to us, that God would unfold his plan in the perfect time to save exactly those who will believe. He says something beautiful inside of this. He says it is an example for those who are going to believe for eternal life. This gift that we've been extended in the gospel is not a temporary gift, but it is a gift that has been extended for all eternity. That God, at the perfect time, saved us, not just for that moment, but for all time. This phrase, those who believe, is tied with several other phrases that Paul uses. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, Romans chapter 10, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, we see Peter use it there. Many of those are at least a partial quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 6. In all of those passages, he says, those who believe will not be put to shame. Friends, even though right now we may experience persecution, you may be made fun of for your faith, you may be attacked for believing that there is absolute truth, that there is a God, and that that God has put forth his word to show us the way of salvation. There may be some shame that you experience in this life, but in eternity, all that we believe to be true will be revealed. And there will be no shame from that moment forward all the way into eternity because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this passage shows me and gives me a right view of myself, it gives me a right view of the salvation that had been extended to me, how does this passage through the gospel help me have a right view of God himself? Look at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul uses a phrase that seems to be familiar to us, at least from our study in 1 Peter. If you remember in 1 Peter, Peter called God the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all armies, the one who has ultimate power. But Paul raises the stakes here. He brings it to a new level. He says he is the King of ages. Now, this does not mean that he is just the king of all time, that he's the best king of all time. What this means is that he is the king over time, that there is no part of time that does not fall under the kingship of God himself. Now, this we have to think very diligently about because I think oftentimes our view of time is very limited because in a way our lives are very limited. In the scope of eternity, 80, 90, maybe 100 years is a very short amount of time. And so our experience with time is very limited, and it is not, in some sense, helpful for us to understand a God who is not controlled or bound by time. Here's this quote that I want to read to you to help you think through about time itself and God in relation to time. Time cannot exist in and by itself. God, by his eternal power, sustains time both in its entirety and in each separate moment of it. Friends, this should give to you an incredible comfort, knowing that there is no second, and there has never been a second, and there will never be a second, in which God is not in control of all things. There is never a moment of time that you're going to experience in which God does not have sovereign control over that moment. Listen to this. This quote by Bavinck continues. He says, "He makes time subservient to eternity and thus proves himself to be the king of ages." So not only is God in control of every moment under the power of God is working out his plan in eternity. The smoke coming out of your ears yet? These are deep, profound thoughts that we need to have about God to see him for who he truly is. He is not bound by time. He exists outside of time and is in control of time every moment of every day. And if he does not exist inside of time, of course he would be immortal. This is what the word is next. He's the king of ages and immortal, meaning he's immune from decay. What is happening in our bodies right now, the process of growing older, God does not experience that because he is not bound by time. His joints don't get creaky and his back does not hurt. Not only is he the king of ages, not only is he immortal, he is invisible. He is not able to be seen. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, describes the invisibility of God this way. He describes it as his spirit nature. He says, ascribing spirituality and invisibility to God, we also affirm that he has none of the properties belonging to matter and that he cannot be discerned by the bodily senses. God exists outside of time and does not possess the physical properties belonging to matter. He is not controlled by time, and he is not controlled by the matter that we understand the universe to be made of. He exists outside of all of that. Friends, this is the God that we serve. Remember the state that he moved us from weak, sinful people into strong, thankful, persistent servants of the God of the universe. What in your life right now does God not have the power to overcome, and what is happening to you that is outside of his plan? And friends, we confess, nothing. If the God of the universe is exactly as Paul explains him to be under inspiration of the Spirit, this God that we worship has power that is greater than our minds can fathom. And although things may seem completely out of control to us and that no moment in the future is certain, everything is certain under the sovereign hand of God. And those who seek to worship him must do according to John chapter 4, verse 24. Since God is a spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We cannot worship the God of the universe without the power of the Holy Spirit and without the truth of the Word of God. And of course, Paul ends this particular section with an incredible, overflowing worship of God. If this is who God is, then we must ascribe honor and glory to him for the amount of time that he deserves it. He must be honored and glorified forever and ever. But how should I respond? How do I honor and bring glory to God in my life in regards to these particular truths? Friend, if you are here today and you do not know this salvation that we speak of, if you do not know this relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a specific response that you're being called to today. We must recognize that if the Bible is true and God is who he claims to be, he has the right to rule over all creation, including us. He has the right to set the rules. He has the right to determine as he wills, according to his good pleasure. And even though God set us up as humanity in the garden with a perfect environment, we sinned. And sin was passed on from Adam and Eve to us, and on top of that, we have all sinned on our own. This sin condemned us to eternity in hell as a punishment for our rejection of God. And yet, God, while we were still sinners, he loved us and gave his Son upon the cross of Calvary, that any that would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And that today, friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your response is to recognize who God is, recognize who you are as a sinner, and cry out to him and ask him to forgive you and to enter your heart and empower you to live the rest of your life for his glory. Let me just say to you, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not presume upon another hour or another day of life. Even though God knows every moment of our life, he knows exactly how long we will live, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. And so if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, cry out to him today. Even in this moment, he can hear you. But believer, brother, sister, in Jesus Christ, we must, throughout the week, be reminded of who we were and who God has saved us to be. We must rejoice in knowing this incredible work that God has done in us. We must marvel at the process of salvation and display it to the world as part of God's sovereign plan. Live your life in such a way that reflects the gospel that's been given to you so that others might see Jesus Christ in you. Last but certainly not least, we must think lofty thoughts of God. We must see God for who he truly is. And when we see God for who he truly is, then it only makes sense to give our entire lives as an act of worship to him. When we see God for the eternal spirit that loves us and gave his only son for us, then all that we would give would seem small in comparison to what he has done for us. And yet out of love for him, we would gladly give our lives. So I want to invite you now to stand with me. Friend, if you're here, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I would encourage you to go to the Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to enter into your heart and to save you. But brother or sister, as Christians, if we have fallen short of seeing ourselves correctly, seeing and displaying the gospel as God called us to, or seeing God as any way other than the Bible declares him to be, we must repent, we must trust in the word of God to reveal to us who we are, what salvation is, and who God truly is. Will you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Lord, we are so thankful that even though at one point we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were separated from you, we were your enemies, you still loved us, and you poured out upon us your grace in such a way that is almost beyond our comprehension. Let us be reminded, if our faith has grown cold, if our thankfulness has grown dull, that we would be reminded of who you truly are and what you have done for us, and be encouraged to leave this place as the church scattered in such a way that would declare your goodness to a lost and dying world, that we would extend the grace that you've extended to us, that we would live every moment from this day forward completely to your glory alone. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.